Foundations matter. And the pictures behind me indicate exactly why foundations are so important. Without a solid foundation, then anything that's built on it will wind up crumbling. The Apostle Paul wants Titus to know that it's important to have a strong foundation for the churches on the island of Crete. Now, he's not talking about the foundation of the church buildings, because they didn't have any church buildings. He's not talking about the foundations of the homes in which the people would meet. He's talking about the foundations of their very lives. There are different foundations for the church. It just depends on what your perspective is, what theological perspective you're taking at the moment. Obviously, Jesus is the foundation of the church. But in another sense, in the terms of our practical outworking of being a believer and being part of a church family, the foundation of the church is really God's truth. Paul refers to that foundation of truth in chapter 1, verse 9, using three different phrases. He refers to that foundation of truth as the faithful word, the teaching, and sound doctrine. This is the way he put it in chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of Titus. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He's placed a great emphasis on sound doctrine. And now as we come to Titus chapter 2, now he focuses in on what is to be built, what is to be erected on top of that foundation. We suggested at the beginning of our study of Paul's letter to Titus that really what Paul was doing in this letter is he was laying out God's recipe for a vital church. And what are the elements of this recipe? How does this recipe read? Basically, what he says is the truth of God, plus the grace of God, plus the people of God, lead to godly people engaging in good deeds in every stage and sphere of life. And I think if you wanted to reduce the message of the book of Titus, I think you can do it by that phrase. God's truth is the foundation on which he's currently focused. Later on in the letter, he'll speak of the foundation as being God's grace. But right now, what he's focusing on is sound doctrine and what is to be built upon the sound doctrine in the church. On that foundation, you build godly people engaging in good deeds in every stage, in every sphere of life. That's why Paul launches into chapter 2 with this. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. The very first verse reads this way. He says, "But as for you," this stands in contrast to what he's just been talking about, false teachers. In contrast to what false teachers teach, which leads to false living, you're to teach something entirely different. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." That word "sound" that appears in the text occurs often in the book of Titus. In chapter 1, verse 9, it was used of sound doctrine. In chapter 1, verse 13, it referred to being sound in the faith. Literally, it means healthy. Figuratively, it means that which is correct, that which is sound, solid. So what Paul is saying is, I want to Titus, he says, I want you to teach the things that are fitting for, another, or you could translate it, consistent with, appropriate to sound doctrine. What he's saying is, I don't want you to just teach sound doctrine. I want you to teach how to live in a way that's consistent with and reflective of that sound doctrine. Because it's not just enough to know the truth. That truth has to flavor and color and determine the direction and character of our lives. And Titus is to do this with every believer on the island of Crete, because we need to live godly lives at every stage of our lives. So you'll notice that Paul tells Titus to teach everybody, no matter what stage of life they're in. In verse 2, he tells them what to teach older men. In verse 3, he tells them what to teach older women. In verses 4 and 5, he tells them what younger women need to know. In verse 6, he talks about what younger men need to know. This morning, we're just going to take a few minutes and focus just on what Paul tells Titus to teach to the older saints. We're just going to look at verses 2 and 3 this morning. What is he to teach older men and older women? The words older and younger aren't precise terms, biblically speaking, in this context. If you look at biblical evidence and you look at extra-biblical evidence, the dividing line between older and younger is probably somewhere around the age of 40. If you're younger than 40, you would probably fit in the younger category, which we'll look at next week. If you're above 40, you would fit in the older category. So you need to pay special attention if you're older. If you're younger, you can draw pictures of the worship team on your bulletin, whatever. You have the week off. But next week, the older people can draw on their bulletin, and you'll have to pay attention. So first, what he does is he talks about what God expects of older men. This is what Titus are to teach older men. He says in verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Paul lists six traits that are to be found in older men. The first one he mentions is temperate. This is also listed as a qualification for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It's also listed as a qualification for a deaconess in 1 Timothy 3:11. Originally, the word meant to be moderate in the use of alcohol. It meant to be sober. But it came to refer to a sobriety and a sense of moderation and control in all areas of life. Older men are to be sober in judgment. They're to be well-balanced. They're not to be given to excesses in any area. Judging by the reputation of Cretans that we talked about last time, temperateness was lacking on Crete. People in Crete were going all out in all kinds of directions, and usually the wrong directions. Considering our culture's fascination with fads, and our culture's fascination with being excessive in many different areas, I think we could benefit today from what Paul calls being temperate. We need older, godly men in the church to provide believers, especially younger men, with an example of what it means to be steady. Second trait he mentions is dignified. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it's also a qualification for a deacon. And in 1 Timothy 3:11, it's also a qualification for a deaconess. It means to be respectable. It means to be serious. It's the opposite of being frivolous. A person who's dignified has a seriousness when it comes to their purpose in life. They live a life that's worthy of respect and emulation. It doesn't mean you have to be morbid or devoid of a sense of humor. Most of the most dignified people I've known have also had a great sense of humor. But what it does mean is that you are serious about the things which need to be taken seriously. It means that you treat with importance every matter of great importance. And it should be true of every older man in Christ. Things like character and integrity, that's reflected in noble speech and behavior, should really matter. The third trait that he mentions is sensible. We saw this earlier in chapter 1 as a qualification for elders in verse 8. It's another common word in Titus, the word sensible. We'll see it again in chapter 2, verse 5, as a description of younger women. We'll see it in chapter 2, verse 6, of younger men. We'll see it in chapter 2, verse 12, of all believers, all of us are to be sensible. It speaks of a soundness in mind. It speaks of being very balanced in our judgment. It describes somebody who thinks in a mature and an orderly fashion, not somebody who's scattered and jumps around and doesn't take everything into consideration, but they're able to clearly think through issues in light of truth. Do you practice living sensibly? Are decisions that you make based on sound biblical reasoning, or just on your emotion, or the latest trend in thinking today? Do you seek God's will as revealed in His Word for your anchor? Do you react to situations or thoughtfully respond to what happens? Paul continues in verse 2. He says, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. There we have that word sound again. That literally means healthy, but refers to that which is solid, that which is sound. And he says, we're to be spiritually sound. Older men are to be spiritually sound in three areas. In faith, in love, and in endurance. Does that ring a bell? Does that, those words, really what he's saying is he's talking about that famous biblical triad of faith, love, and hope. But instead of using the word hope, he's using the fruit of hope to stand for hope. And what is the fruit of hope? What does hope produce in our lives? It produces endurance. Because we have hope, we keep persevering. So the first thing he mentions is being sound in faith. This speaks of our attitude and behavior toward God and truth. Our attitude toward God and truth should be one of faith. Do you have strong, sound biblical convictions about God and about His truth? Do you base your life upon the truth of His Word? Do you trust God completely, regardless of your circumstances? And you know as well as I do, it's easy to trust God when everything's working out the way we want it to. It's much more difficult to trust God when things are working out the way He wants them to. Sometimes there's a difference. Is your faith reflected in daily obedience? Like every day. Do you know speaking to older men, do you know the truth well enough that you could disciple a younger man in the faith? Are you that sound in the faith? He also says sound in love. This speaks about our attitude and behavior toward others. Sound in love. Our attitude and behavior toward others. Are you sound in love? Do people know that you are a man of love? Older men are to exhibit this trait, love. Paul talks about some of the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Remember this famous passage? This is what older men are to be. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Does that describe you as an older man in the church? Sound in love. Is your love expressed through your humility, or is it denied by your arrogance? Is your love expressed through your forgiving spirit, or is it denied by your holding of grudges? Is your love expressed in seeking the best interest of others, or is it denied by your selfishness? Sound in love. Does that describe the way you relate to everybody in the church? Does it describe the way you relate to the cashier at the checkout line? Does it describe the way you relate to your boss or to your employees? Not only sound in faith, sound in love, but he says sound in perseverance. That reflects our attitude and behavior toward time and difficulty. That's what perseverance is. It reflects our attitude toward time and difficulty. Earlier, we mentioned that it was really an expression of hope, that if there's hope, the fruit it bears is endurance. This is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. After thanking them for who they were, he gives us some insight into what stands out about them. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, consistently bearing in mind your, and now we have the triad, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated perseverance or steadfastness or endurance, it literally means to remain under something. It pictures that ability to remain under a heavy burden and just stay there, Or to remain under the weight of a project or a mission, and you just stay there and continue to carry it out. And Paul frequently emphasizes that perseverance is the fruit of hope. Older men, is your life characterized by endurance? I just cannot do things I used to do when I was a younger man. I can't run the way I used to be able to run. I can't juggle as many things in my mind as I used to be able to juggle, and meaning I used to be able to juggle two things. Now it's down to like one, and it's got to be really small and light, but brightly colored so I can still focus on it. But no matter how old we get, we ought to continue to persevere spiritually. I remember Howard Hendricks often telling his students. Howard Hendricks was a professor that I had in seminary, well-known Christian speaker. He finished really well. He continued to push others and push himself. And I remember him saying, as he would often remind the students, there is such a temptation as you get older to stop. Because it's harder to force yourself to think. It's harder to force yourself to grow. You might be tempted to rest on past achievements and past spiritual victories. And you just kind of want to wear out, and it's tempting to stop. I didn't quite understand that years ago, but the older I get, I mean, I'm close to 40. The older I get, the more I realize, Lord, I can't do this. Burdens, spiritual burdens that I feel like I was bearing for other people or situations, Lord, they're just getting heavier. I can't do this. You have to keep doing it. You have to keep persevering. We need to be sent. And he specifically says this to older men. Because I think he knows it's hard to keep going. We can look back and say, this is what I've accomplished. This is what God has done in me and through me. And God says you need to be sound in endurance. And that's a great challenge. Older men in the church, are you continuing to persevere? We need to realize as older men that the younger men are looking to us. They're watching to see how you express devotion to Jesus in the course of your life. They're looking to see how a godly Christian man carries out his responsibilities in the church and outside the church. They're looking for how a godly man handles adversity and pain and suffering. They're looking for how a godly man lives life. They're looking for how a godly man approaches death. And that's what we can do as older men. Show them how. They're looking for older men who can say with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. William Carey, I don't know of any relation to John, maybe. William Carey, great missionary, spent 40 years in India. He translated all or portions of the Bible into 34 different languages and dialects. When he was asked about his great accomplishments, he said, I'm not a genius, just a plotter. It's not required of older men that we be geniuses. Whew. That is such a relief. But what is required is that we be plotters. We can be a Clydesdale, just putting one of our 4 feet in front of the other and then the other three, and you know the idea. So Paul gives the older men something to think about. Then he shifts his attention to the older women. And this is what he says in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Just like older men, older women are to give evidence of godliness, of maturity in their daily lives and relationships. He lists 4 particular traits here. The first and last are positive traits. The second and third are put in negative terms. First thing he says is older women are to be reverent in their behavior. That word reverent is made up of 2 Greek words. The first one means temple. The second word means fitting. Reverent means that which is fitting for the temple, that which is fitting for the presence and service of God. Older women are to conduct themselves in such a way that their lives demonstrate, wow, they are fit to serve our great God. Paul expressed a similar thought to Timothy. After telling women not to focus on their outward adornment, this is what he says in 1 Timothy 2:10, but rather by means of good works, as is proper or fitting for women, making a claim of godliness. Paul says if you want to demonstrate yourself to be reverent and fit for service of the Lord, don't focus on your outward adornment. You put on good works. That's what you need to wear. Good works. Older women in the church, younger women in the church are looking at you for what it means to be a godly woman. They're not going to learn it by looking at an older man. The best person, and we'll talk more about this next week, the most qualified person to teach a younger woman how to be a younger godly woman is an older godly woman. You give them the pattern to follow. The second and third traits are put negatively, as we mentioned. That you are not to be malicious gossips. Gossips. That's a single Greek word. It's just translated by the NAU, New American Standard, as malicious gossips. The ESV and NIV translated as slanderers. The single word is, the Greek word is diabolos, the word devil. And that's one of the names for the devil, because the devil was a slanderer. The devil was a gossiper. Remember in the Garden of Eden, what did the serpent do? He slandered God before Eve. He said, Eve, you know why God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit? Because he's got terrible motives. He knows that if you eat of that fruit, you're going to be just like him. He was attacking the character of God. He was slandering the character of God. And that's what Satan does to God before us. He says, you see that person down there? Do you know all the things they think and do and the attitudes they harbor? They're horrible. He slanders us before God. Slander or gossip must have been a pretty big problem on Crete. That's why he specifically addresses it. But do you think it's any less prevalent today and any less damaging today? I don't think so. It's still a problem. What can we do to keep reins on gossip or slander? Three guidelines, practical suggestions to keep in mind. One is, don't listen to it. If somebody starts slandering somebody else in your presence, or somebody starts gossiping about another person in your presence, don't give them an open ear. That will stop it in its tracks because they have nobody to tell it to. Second, if somebody is gossiping to you or slandering somebody before you, encourage that person to stop talking to you and to talk to two other people. And I don't mean the next two people they meet. The two people you should encourage them to talk to, one is God, and the other is the person that they're talking about. It's good to talk to God, because if there is a problem, if another person has a serious problem, God is, pray for them, because God is the one who can transform them. God is the one who can correct them and discipline. Pray to God for them. The other person you should talk to is the person who you wanted to talk about and slander and gossip about. Because if you go to them lovingly with your concern, either two things are happening. One is you'll find out, and this is often the case, that what you're thinking is not true. That no, they didn't say that. No, they didn't do that. No, that's not how they feel. Or the other thing is, if yes, that is what they did, and that is what they said, and that is how they feel, by you going and talking to them, you might be God's primary agent in helping them to turn things around, to repent, to change, to grow. The third thing to do is don't ever engage in it yourself. And if you're tempted to, talk to two people about it. God and the person you're concerned about. Older women, are you examples to younger women in your speech? Do you speak things which are true and honorable and uplifting? Do your words tend to build people up and strengthen them, or do your words tend to crush people and tear them down? Woodrow Wilson was, during his campaign speech, one of his campaign speeches, was emphasizing how important it is for people to think things through. So to get the picture of what he was talking about, he talked about a common picture in his day. You know, a bunch of guys sitting in front of the general store, and there's a spittoon there, and they're sitting on their rockers, you know, and they're just kind of sitting away, talking about what's going on, and you know, every few minutes they're they chew and they spit and they, you know, and then they talk. And this is what he said: whatever may be said against the chewing of tobacco, this at least can be said for it, that it gives a man time to think between sentences. And you know, that works. I remember a number of years ago, the women's ministry team would had some meetings at our house, and I was upstairs studying, and I couldn't sometimes help but overhear. But I remember Cheryl saying, Lori, I'm talking to Lori Henry. Oh, I don't want to pick names. Let's just say Lori Smith. So talking to this woman, Lori, what do you think about that? And Lori's there, and she says, you talking to me? What do I think? And then I heard, and then what came out of Lori's mouth was just a thing of beauty. It was so wise. But I had a feeling that if she had not paused, the unfiltered would have come out. Now, since the ladies have given up chewing tobacco, so we're grateful for that, but they haven't given up thinking. Right? Right, Lori? Lori still occasionally will think before she speaks, so that's really good. I will need armed guards when I leave, so I'm looking for a few healthy men to protect me. Boy, we need to do that, don't we? We need to think. We need to just not blurt out the first thing on our mind, which I often mistakenly do when I'm standing up here. Whether you're an older woman or a younger woman, or an older man or a younger man, think before you speak. The third trait he mentions is not enslaved to much wine. Older women are not to be a slave. They're not to be in bondage to wine. That's also qualifications for elders in chapter 1, verse 7 that we saw, 1 Timothy 3:3. It's a qualification for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8. Though different words are used, the point is the same. And it's a reminder that what's to be true of leaders in the church is to be true of every single one of us. It's just that it must be true for those who are leaders. In light of the reputation of the Cretans that we talked about last week, it's quite possible that some of the older women in the church had more time on their hands than they had when they were younger, more discretionary time. When their kids were younger and they're raising their family, there was so much to do. There was less free time. And it may be that now some of the older women have passed that stage of raising their children, and they have a little bit more discretionary time, and maybe the trend on the island of Crete was to spend some of that time either talking about people or maybe drinking a little bit too much wine. Older women are not to be enslaved to gossip, nor are they to be enslaved to wine. The only thing that believers are to be enslaved to is Jesus. So if they're not spending their time gossiping or they're not spending their time enslaved to wine, what are godly older women to do with their time? He says, teaching what is good. Teaching what is good. I don't think necessarily that Paul had in mind structured classes, although that would be a good big part of it. I think maybe he has more in mind, just simply the informal training that goes on in the course of daily living. When that kind of teaching what is good takes place, it's doubly effective because you're not only telling somebody what to do, you're demonstrating to them how to do it. Modeling is important, and that's the model that Jesus followed. He spoke the truth. He modeled the truth. He gave people an opportunity to put it into practice. So who should older women be teaching what is good? As we'll see next week, Paul tells Titus, make sure their focus is on teaching the younger women what is good. We'll talk about some of those details next week. But let me just close by reflecting on two questions. One, why does Paul begin this practical aspect of his teaching by focusing on the character and behavior of older saints? Why does he start there? There are probably several reasons, but I think the most basic reason is this. Because they are the most influential. They have the greatest potential for impact. If you're an older saint, whether you realize it or not, you have a certain amount of respect that's granted you by default. The benefit of the doubt that if you are an older person who has been a believer, who's been walking with the Lord for some while, they'll give you the benefit of the doubt that you have a level of maturity. The pressure comes that we have to maintain that. The benefit of the doubt does not last forever. Because that benefit of the doubt can be eroded by inconsistency in our life, inconsistency in our speech. So we are given this advantage. We need to use it well. And that only is going to happen if we consistently demonstrate by our character and our deeds that we are godly people. When I was younger, growing up in my church, everybody who was older, who would have fit in this category of 40 or older, I just assumed they were godly Christians. What happened is as I started to grow and age myself, reality set in and I realized, you know, not everybody who is older and goes to church is really a mature believer. And that was a little disillusioning. But the wonderful thing is I found that many of them were. And I was thankful that in the church that I grew up in, I had many people that I could look to who were older men in the church, who were wonderful godly examples, and who finished really well. And I'm thankful for that. Are you an older man or an older woman in the church? Because of your age and your years of experience with the Lord, people are looking to you. So what do they see when they look at us? Do they see worthy examples? Older people are like the spiritual default setting on the thermostat. That's kind of like where it gets set. It can be changed. But by and large, older Christian believers in a church will set the spiritual thermostat for the church. The temperature of the church will be what we are. Is it a good temperature? Can we make it better? Second question I just want to ask is this. Why these traits? Now you look at those traits that he mentions. He's going to add some more to it, but they don't seem spectacular to me. And they don't really seem earth-shattering to me. Why these traits? Well, first of all, I'm sure the people on Crete, out of which these believers came, that culture in Crete, I'm sure these were characteristics that the people on Crete needed. Just your basic traits of character. And so that's one reason why he stresses it. But I think there's a second reason for these not being earth-shattering kinds of retreats. That's because spiritual maturity is supposed to reflect itself in the mundane activities of life. They're not just traits that we ramp up to for the big challenges in life. They're supposed to be traits and characteristics that we have every day. While we're taking care of patients, while we're feeding the sheep, while we're mowing lawns, while we're entertaining, while we're greeting people at the funeral parlor, whether we're delivering mail, whether we're planning events, whether we're teaching a class, whatever we're doing, these are the traits that should characterize us in the midst of the daily grind. Sometimes older folks have a tendency to say, "What's wrong with the younger generation? That's been going on forever." People said that about my generation. Our generation says about other generations. What's wrong with the younger generation? Often the implication is that they have failed and we have not. We need to keep in mind that every generation is responsible. Every member of every generation is responsible before God for how they behave before Him and in relation to other people. We're all responsible for ourselves. But before we jump on a generation that's following us, we need to ask ourselves, what example did we provide? Did we provide for them the reality of faith and commitment? Did we teach them the truth? Yeah, they may reject it, but did they reject it because we lived inconsistently with what we proclaim to be the truth? Generation is simply a reflection of how we failed to model and pass things on. If you're an older saint, the question to ask yourself this morning is not, am I being an example to younger believers in our church? You don't even have to ask that question. You are being an example. The question is, am I being a good example or a bad example? Am I being a positive example or a negative example? What kind of example am I being? So what kind of example are you being if you are an older woman or an older man? Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us of what should characterize our lives, who we should be. And we pray, Lord, that your word would sink deep into our hearts and minds. Lord, those of us who know you, we know you've been working on our lives since our encounter with you. You're shaping us and molding us. And Lord, we pray that that fashioning process would not stop. Lord, we pray that you would point out in our lives where we need to grow some more. Help us to see our blind spots. We pray that you would smooth off our rough edges. We pray that you give us greater depth in character and devotion to you. And we pray that you might use us to honor you and to be good examples for all who follow. And we ask this by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.